Well, we are in hour 24 of our Learn the Bible in 24-Hour project. So this hour is just set aside as sort of a review and summary, and where do we go from here? The concluding remarks. You know, I have to remind you once again, this has been probably, in 40 years of studying the Bible and 30 years of teaching it, probably the most frustrating assignment I've had. It's relatively easy to get in depth in some area, but it's quite another to try to take a slice, horizontally through the whole thing. It's been, even the most significant aspects are so elusive. The truth is always in the details, and all the details are interconnected. And every time I go through to review these things, I realize, oh, I forgot to add this or add that. So it's been very frustrating. But in any case, we have been through the Old Testament, of course, the five books of the Torah, the 12 books, the historical books, and then the five poetical books, and the five major and 12 minor prophets. And the Torah, of course, the Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the birth of the nation, Leviticus, the law of the nation, Numbers, which has the wilderness wanderings, and Deuteronomy, where the laws are reviewed. We went through that in some depth. And then we all, along the way, highlighted what I like to call the scarlet thread, the promises that start when God declared war on Satan in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, indicating that God would redeem the world through the human race. We get to Abraham. He was going to do it through a nation, Genesis 22. And then Jacob, the tribe, Genesis 49, and through the house of David, the family, 2 Samuel 7. The historical books we went through, Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, and the defeat of the Nephilim that were planted there, Judges, the first 300 years of the theocracy. And then Ruth, this charming little four-chapter book that's the key to so many things, the kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel, the birth of the kingdom and the monarchy. 2 Samuel, the reign of David. 1 Kings, that the kingdom divided, the civil war, and 2 Kings, the history of that divided kingdom. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, a recap specifically focusing on the reign of David and the history of the southern kingdom, because that's the kingdom through which the Redeemer would come. The panorama of history, from the creation fall of man all the way through the Exodus, the rise of the nation, into the diaspora, and to Israel restored. It was startling to realize how much of this history was rooted in Genesis. That's why we really devoted so many of those hours right up front to really get grounded. And the rest of the Old Testament is but a fraction of that. And of course, the New Testament, just one lifetime, with a silent period between that we've talked about. We went through the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, how the northern kingdom went from bad to worse and ultimately was destroyed in the Assyrian captivity. But Assyria itself falls to Babylon, gets commingled. We talked about the prophets and in which reigns they prophesied. The Babylonian captivity, which is a major milestone when the nation went into exile for 70 years. And then, of course, the post-exile history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the post-exile prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we commented briefly on the 400 silent years, as they're called, between the Testaments. Broken, of course, when an angel visited Zechariah. The post-exile books, Ezra, the return from captivity, attempts to build the temple, but frustrations because he didn't have the right to rebuild the cities surrounding the temple. Nehemiah brought those authorities, and that rebuilt Jerusalem. And they also had this episode in the Persian period of the escape from extermination that occurred in this incredible drama that makes up the book of Esther. We spent a little time through the poetical books. Job attacking the issue of why do the innocent suffer. We went through the hymn book of Israel, the Psalms, learned a little bit about those mysteries. And then the practical things, the wisdom of Solomon, the insights by Solomon's own life, the Ecclesiastes, all his vanity. And we also explored this mysterious, erotic book called the Song of Songs. Major prophets, we spent quite a bit of time there. Isaiah, the messianic prophet, full of treasures. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who had to preside over the desolation of his nation and the city of Jerusalem. We didn't spend much time on Lamentations, an appendix to that book. We spent some time with Ezekiel and the coming restoration of Israel, which we've seen in our own lifetime be fulfilled, and other prophecies that Ezekiel talks about that seem to be right on the threshold. And then, of course, we had a great time in the book of Daniel in terms of his adventures through two empires, and also his incredible prophecies, because it's the book that focuses on the Gentile dominion, the part that we tend to be more interested in. And, of course, we went through the minor prophets, It's minor because they're small, but very significant. Hosea, the apostasy of the northern kingdom and the possible parallels with the United States. We went to Joel, the day of the Lord, which we've just gone through the book of Revelation on. Amos, which focuses on the ultimate rule of the house of David. Obadiah, which really focuses on Edom and its end. Jonah and his warning to Nineveh. Micah, the birth in Bethlehem and all that. Nahum returns to Nineveh a century later, but they don't repent, so Nineveh gets destroyed. Habakkuk has much to say, agonizing over why does God use people worse than us to judge us, but also concludes that the just shall live by faith, which becomes the catchword for the trilogy in the New Testament. Zephaniah, the coming of pure language. He predicts, among other things, that when Israel is restored, they'll return to pure Hebrew. Considered impossible, but of course, in our lifetime has happened. And Haggai, focusing on the rebuilding of the temple, and Zechariah, all kinds of interesting prophecies, particularly those about the second coming. There's a whole trilogy of chapters on that subject. And Malachi, the final message to a disobedient people, closing off the Old Testament. We talked about the first and second and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar that caused the Babylon captivity. The first siege bringing about the servitude of the nation, ending with this decree of Cyrus, ending exactly a 70-year captivity. The third siege ends the city of Jerusalem, the desolations of Jerusalem, the servitude of the nation not being coterminous. The desolations of Jerusalem get curtailed with the decree of Artaxerxes, which is the same decree that triggers the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you recall. And we explored the 2,520 years that Ezekiel talks about. When applied to the nation, comes to the restoration of the nation of May 14th of 1948. When applied to the desolations of Jerusalem, come to the restoration of Jerusalem on June 7th of 1967. Very provocative coincidences. So we had the Old Testament. The Old Testament, however, leaves open unexplained ceremonies, all those sacrificial rituals. It leaves open these unachieved purposes, all the covenants that we spent so much time on. All these are unresolved. Unappeased longings in the poetical books. Unfulfilled prophecies all through the book. Incomplete. Where are they complete? Jesus tells us, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. All of these things point to Jesus Christ. They're incomplete because he has to make his appearance. We also spent some time as we got in the New Testament talking about how we got our English Bible. How we went from the Hebrew Verlaga to the Septuagint, Textus Receptus, and then combined with the Vulgate, we get finally the King James and also the newer translations, which rely so heavily on the Alexandrian codexes, which since have fallen into disfavor. And then the New Testament. We did with the 39 books of the Old Testament, then the 27 of the New. We had the five historical books here, just like we had in the Old Testament, and the Gospels and Acts, of course. Went through Paul's epistles, 13 of them, one in depth, the book of Romans, and then we surveyed the others. And then went through the Hebrew epistles, focusing somewhat intensely on the book of Hebrews, and then climaxing with Revelation. We talk about the design of the Gospels. Matthew presents Jesus the Messiah, and Mark the suffering servant, Luke the son of man, John the son of God. Now every detail, the genealogies, the styling, who their addressees are, the first miracle and the ending event, how they profile these missions and how those missions are also suggested, at least, by the four faces on the cherubim and the four faces on the four camps of Israel, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Kind of interesting. And then the Acts of the Holy Spirit, 28 thrilling chapters, never a more gripping record you'll find anywhere. Intrigues, violent mobs, alliances for assassination, corrupt officials, jailbreaks, shipwrecks, magicians, sorcerers, raising from the dead. It's a sequel to the Gospels, and it's a gateway to the epistles. And one of the great turning points of history. We went through Acts, the Ascension, Pentecost, the outrages, the various events, the call of Paul, the monumental vision by Peter at Cornelius, which opens the door to the Gentiles, and then this very, very key Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. Went through the three missionary journeys geographically, and then the outcry against Paul and his various hearings in which he finally resorts ultimately to the appeal to Caesar himself. Great book. And in those episodes, we have treasures given to us from that period, Pauline epistles, the book of Romans, the definitive statement of doctrine, the two Corinthian letters to try to bring order in this worldly church, Galatians, the call out of religious externalism, law versus grace. Ephesians, which reveals a mystery that is not in the Old Testament that Paul was privileged to reveal to us, the mystery of the church, the mystical body of Christ. Most people studying prophecy do not understand the church is their problem. Their problem is not eschatology, it's ecclesiology. And Philippians, our resources in suffering. Colossians, that Christ is preeminent above all things. Tremendous. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians being the prison epistles, very special treasures. And then the two Thessalonian letters, which are probably a couple of the most important prophetic documents in the New Testament, all about the second coming and the harpazo and the rapture, as we would call it. And then the four pastoral letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Philemon being just a little miniature treasure of intercession. Then we turned our attention to the Hebrew Christian epistles. The book of Hebrews, emphasizing in the New Covenant, the very thoughts that give the New Testament its name. And then James, the Lord's brother, demonstrating our faith. Very practical book. Not about creeds, about conduct. Not about beliefs, but about behavior. Not about doctrine, but of deeds. Then 1st and 2nd Peter, the first letter to the persecuted church. All these being addressed to a Jewish community, by the way. Peter to the persecuted church, and the 2nd Peter to the coming apostasy. Both he and Jude warning us that in the end times, the church would become apostate. It would deny the Lord that bought them. The three epistles of John are treasures, especially 1 John, really, really focused on love. 2 John, false teachers, and 3 John's a short one on the preparation of helpers. Okay, so it's interesting that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify him in John 16. Well, as we stand back from all of this, we went through the Old Testament, we saw Christ in prophecy. Everything's about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, it's Christ in history, as he enters history. In Acts, Christ in the church, in the early years, the struggling years as it gets started. In the epistles, Christ in experience, our experiences, yours and mine, today. Relevant advice, insights, counsel, practical advice. And then, of course, the apocalypse, Christ in coming glory. The Old Testament says, behold, he comes, but the Gospels say, behold, he dies. Acts, behold, he lives. Epistles, behold, he saves. Apocalypse, behold, he reigns. Praise God. Hardly wait. And we saw in Revelation, the divine outline of the book of Revelation, right, the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the vision of Christ, chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven churches. And from there on, the things which shall be hereafter, that is, that which follows after the churches, 4 through 22. We looked at the seven letters and saw a parallel between them and the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. We also saw a parallel between Paul's letters to his seven churches. Rather striking similarity, which is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's architecture, not any mystical tendencies on Paul's part. But we also took some conjectural perspectives of the seven churches prophetically. We discovered that they were in two groups. Group A, which is where the promises to the overcomer were postscripted, and the last four in which they were in the body of the letter. And there was also the last four having explicit references to the second coming. Thyatira had a specific promise that if it didn't repent, it would go into the Great Tribulation. Philadelphia, a specific promise that it would be removed prior. The others, well, we'll see. Eschatology. We took a summary to try to put a perspective here of eschatology. And we suggested that your view of eschatology will derive from your hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being just your theory of interpretation. If you are very literal, if you take the Bible very seriously, you will tend to be premillennial and pre-tribulational in your view. If you're willing to take great liberties with the text, spiritualize it, allegorize it, if you sort of believe it doesn't mean exactly what it says, it's just suggestive in some way, those kinds of ideas, they're allegorical tendencies, then you'll swing to being amillennial, post-tribulational. And most denominations are amillennial and post-tribulational. But fundamental groups, people who take the Bible seriously, who build their faith from what the Word of God says and not man's traditions, tend to be premillennial on the one hand and certainly pre-tribulational. The amillennial, premillennial argument is really very clearly joined from the Scripture. The pre-tribulational argument, it tends to be a little more argumentative, but I do believe you can make a hard case for that view. I used to feel it was just peripheral. It was something that, and I don't think it should divide fellowship. People who don't happen to share the views are still in the body. Don't misunderstand me. I know there may be some people in this audience that may hold a post-tribulational view. That's not a problem. We'll explain it to you on the way up. It's really not a difficulty at all. We talked about the 70th week of Daniel, how it is after an interval that Daniel 9:26 explicitly provides between the 69th week and before the 7th week start. And clearly that is an interval that has lasted about 2,000 years, but we have all kinds of reasons to suspect it's coming to a close. But prior to even the 70th week, we believe the rapture will occur, because it has to precede the revealing of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has to come to power to enforce a treaty which defines the 70th week. So we believe that's all precedent. There are those that think the rapture occurs in the middle of the week. The only problem with that view is they don't understand the 70th week of Daniel. If you stand at the 70th week of Daniel, you don't expect the church to be within that whole seven-year period. And there are other passages too. But the 70th week, Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, I believe, is a detailing of these bizarre and cataclysmic events that will occur during this seven-year period. In fact, during the last half. Most of it deals with the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period, from the abomination of desolation being set up to the end. I personally believe that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2 is restraining far more than we have any idea. What is the Holy Spirit restraining? If he's restraining sin, then I have to say he's doing a pretty lousy job. He's restraining the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, whatever that is. I think that the world is going to get more weird than we have any ability to imagine. I have great respect for Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and their series on Left Behind. It's a very colorful, well-written novel series, a dozen of them, which have been proven very fruitful in getting people into the Bible, learning about these things. But I think if one was going to write a novel to really incorporate some of the strange things that are going on, it would be beyond belief. I'm intrigued with the research that's been done on the UFOs and all of that stuff, these abduction reports. It's interesting that even the secular scientists that are investigating these things have come to the conclusion they're demonic. It's interesting to me that there are three kinds of creatures that are reported associated with these strange goings-on. These grays, these diminutive little things that are always characterized in the cartoons. What they call the Pleiadens, they're six-foot-tall, blonde, blue-eyed, look, they could pass for you and I. Are they on the earth today? Some people believe they are. But the weird ones that you also find in these reports with surprising consistency are the reptilians. They sound like something out of a grade B science fiction movie. They're grossly ugly reptile-looking creatures. I'm fascinated by that because they're consistent within the stories. And when I go to Revelation 16 and I see there's three demons like frogs that come forth to lead the world to battle against God, every time as I look back in my 40 years of studying the Bible, my 30 years of teaching it, as I look back at my own growth and see places where I have had to change my view, I've always taken the Bible very literally. But I have to tell you, every place that I feel I've made a mistake in the past is because I didn't take it literally enough. God means what he says and says what he means. So this is, I think, the 70th week. I'm just glad we're going to watch it from the mezzanine. That's all I can say. Now, something else I wanted to include, and that is to take a look at the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Book of Genesis, the earth is created, in chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 21, 1, the earth passes away. Heaven and earth pass away. In Genesis, the sun is to govern the day. In Revelation 21, there's no need of the sun. In Genesis, darkness he called night. In Revelation, no, there's no night there. In Genesis, the waters he called the seas. In Revelation, there is no more sea. In Genesis, we have a river for the earth's blessing. In Revelation, we have a river for the new earth. In Genesis, the earth's government is established, i.e. Israel. In Revelation, we also have the earth under judgment, and it's, again, David ruling. In Genesis, we have man in God's image. In Revelation, we have man headed by Satan's image. In Genesis, we have the entrance of sin. In the Revelation, we have the end of sin. In Genesis, we have the curse pronounced. In Revelation, we have no more curse. In Genesis, we had death enter. In Revelation, we have no more death. Finally. In Genesis, man is driven out of Eden. In Revelation, he's restored to the tree of life and so on. Genesis, the tree of life is guarded, and of course, in Revelation, he has a right to the tree of life. I believe the cherubim in Genesis that are guarding the way to the tree of life are not there just to keep Adam out, but to make sure that the way will be preserved for him to ultimately get back in. It's much more complex than it seems at first. Genesis, we have sorrow and suffering enter man's predicament. In Revelation, we have no more sorrow. In Genesis, Nimrod founds a city called Babylon. In Revelation, one of the main events is when Babylon falls. In Genesis, God's flood was sent to destroy an evil generation. In Revelation, Satan sends a flood to destroy the elect generation in chapter 12. In Genesis, we have a bow as a symbol of God's promise. In Revelation, we have a bow for remembrance in chapter 4 and also chapter 10. In Sodom and Egypt, we have corruption and judgment in Genesis, chapter 13 and 19. In Revelation, it alludes to Sodom and Egypt, but it's using those as idioms for Jerusalem as a symptom of its background. In Genesis, we saw a confederation of kings oppose Abraham's people in Genesis 14. In Revelation, we have a confederation opposing Abraham's seed in chapter 12. In Genesis, we have a bride for Abraham's son, and in Revelation, we have a bride for Abraham's seed, chapter 21. Genesis, we have a marriage of the first Adam. In Revelation, we have a marriage of the last Adam. In Genesis, we have man's dominion ceased, and Satan's begun. In Revelation, Satan's dominion is ended, and man's is restored. One integrated design. We've mentioned this before, but I hope that if nothing else, that this excursion that we've been together on has shown you that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. One book, an integrated design. Once you really understand that, it will help you understand and interpret what's really happening. And of course, our entire premise to undertake this study is from two basic discoveries. Long ago, we recognized that the Bible consists of 66 separate books, although penned by over 40 different guys, over a period of several thousand years, are an integrated message system. Every number, every place name, every detail we now discover is there by design, even the mathematics underlying the text. That's discovery one. But the other thing, once you realize that, it leads to another insight. You can demonstrate that the origin of this message or this message system, is from outside our dimensions of space and time. No other book deals with that. No other religious book deals with that as the Bible does. No other book has the immunity to scientific error that the Bible has. They all have quaint anachronisms all through them. Bible not so. Now the central theme which we've tried to focus on is that the Old Testament is an account of a nation. The New Testament, the account of a man that nation produced. Our Creator, the Creator of the universe, became a man. That's staggering. And his appearance is, of course, is the central event of all history. All history. He died to purchase us and is alive now. And our most exalted privilege is to know him. That's what the Bible's all about. The prophetic scriptures, according to one chronicle that we've referred to before, consists of 8,362 predictive verses that include over 1,800 specific predictions on over 700 separate matters. This is just one index by J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. I have a different view because I think it's all prophetic. There are major themes in prophecy in the Scripture. There, of course, is Israel. You want to know what time it is on God's calendar? You look at Israel. Specifically, the city of Jerusalem. And this is startling to realize that Zechariah predicted that the entire world is going to go to war over Jerusalem. All attempts to deal with it will fail. It'll be the bone in the throat, to use our vernacular, of the world. And that's exactly what's happening today. Even as we have this talk, the late lights are burning in every major capital of every city in the world that's internationally relevant, trying to figure out what to do about Jerusalem. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes. The temple will be rebuilt. When? I don't know. Will it be? Absolutely. Because Jesus said so. Paul said so. John said so. And there are moves that are afoot to make that seem awfully close. City of Babylon, Saddam Hussein has begun rebuilding the city of Babylon. Trivial to the press, profound to someone that knows Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, because there's a destruction yet ahead that it's not prepared for. It has to be rebuilt and become a major centroid of power before the end times. Russia's invasion of the Middle East. Our best intelligence sources, which are substantial, believe it's on the horizon, the near horizon. And the rise of China as a superstate. Isaiah 49 talks about it. Book of Revelation alludes to it. And we're watching China emerge. The centroid of power on the planet Earth has systematically migrated from the Middle East to Greece to Rome, the 16th, 17th centuries to the northern European nations, the Dutch, the English, the Spanish, the Germans, the French, all had a shot at it. Then it migrated in the 20th century was the American century, according to Henry Luce in 1941. Indeed, most people would see it that way. But the analysts today are saying the 21st century is going to be the age of Asia. It's interesting to see how that power centroid migrates westward. And of course, after that, where is it heading? Back to where it started when God sets up his own kingdom. Interesting. And while this is going on, we see the European superstate rise to power with troubles and problems. They may even go through anarchy to have a leader take over, who knows. But the same nations that broke up into pieces, as Daniel talked about, the Roman Empire that broke into pieces, those pieces are being reassembled into an empire. It won't have the strength of the earlier one, but it'll be there as that will become the platform for the super leader that's going to make his appearance. Even today, they talk in Europe, what Europe needs is a leader. There is one waiting, coming. And while all this is going on, there's this big push all around the world for an ecumenical religion. Let's all get together. Let's all be tolerant. Be careful about that word, the way they use it. You got to be tolerant. That means you got to leave truth at the door. Everybody has their belief. They're all equal. Oh, really? Bertrand Russell, who was not a believer, was smarter than that. Of all the religions, only one can be true. He's absolutely right. And then this tide towards global government. Boy, you see it everywhere. We're being dragged by the degenerates into a centralized socialist global government. And America is going to be dragged into it because of the silent pulpits in America. And while all this is going, we have the rise of the occult in all shapes and sizes. We have channelers being introduced in our schoolrooms. We have enforced paganism as our official religion. We have, should I even start? We have a culture in America. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. Our entertainment industry celebrates fornication, adultery, every sexual aberration you can imagine, and they stretch their imaginations to embrace every conceivable form of evil you can imagine. We've become the primary exporters to the world of everything God abhors. We should be sending Bibles, not bombs, missionaries, not missiles. No, as you study the Old Testament prophets, you realize that there is a limit to God's forbearance. And there is a point at which he has to vindicate his justice. And Hosea's message to the northern kingdom in a comparable situation They were very prosperous. They thought it was the best of times, and not God didn't think it was the worst of times. America, the same thing. We think it's the best of times. The Dow is hitting new highs. Everybody's portfolio is doing pretty well. People are buying the third and fourth cars. You can't find someone on the street without a phone in his, on his belt. Everybody has a computer in their home, almost. And on it goes. Seems the best of times. No, it's the worst of times. Worst of times. God is outlawed from our schools. You can't put the Ten Commandments on a court building? Come on. We've forgotten our heritage. So did the Northern Kingdom. And Hosea went there and said, because you've forgotten your heritage and you've ascribed your prosperity to other than the God that provided, God is going to judge you by having your enemies wipe you out. And they did. If there is a parallel, we better be careful, because our military is being de-escalated while our enemies, Russia and China, are vigorously preparing for nuclear war. What are we doing about it? Very little. No, I think we're heading for some very, very serious times. Let me tell you the good news. You've got something even more powerful than the ballot box. You've got the prayer closet. You have a 24-hour hotline to the throne room of the universe, and he's anxious to hear from you. And if you care about your children and grandchildren, you better pray that God, in his mercy, will bring us a grassroots revival to restore the republic and our ability of freedom of worship. Don't kid yourself that the church is going to escape persecution if the degenerates continue to stay in power. If you think I sound like I'm talking against the Democratic Party, you should read my letter to the Republican Party. I feel more betrayed by them than I do the Democrats. I won't start on that. Let's keep moving here. What's our challenge? We are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judea. I posted this as a challenge, not as something you should embrace, but something that you should challenge skeptically. How do you challenge this rather audacious, in fact, you might say preposterous statement? By finding out what the Bible says about these things, not what Hal Lindsey or Chuck Smith or Chuck Missler says, but what the Bible says. Find out what the Bible says. Then you got a tougher job. Find out what's going on. You won't on the 10 o'clock news. One of the great tragedies of America is that our free press has been prostituted to the interests of the elite. They take pride in their ability to form public opinion rather than inform it. You have to end run all that through the internet, through independent publications of whatever kind, foreign and otherwise. Do your homework. Find out what's really going on in the Middle East, in Europe, in the Far East, wherever. Find out what's going on. Find out what's going on in Washington. You can do that if you watch the foreign publications. Seriously. Yes, I really do believe we're plunged in a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. Check it out. Now, the ultimate issue, of course, is that you and I are in possession of a message of extraterrestrial origin. And it portrays us, you and I, as objects of an unseen warfare. We're both the pawns and the prize. And our eternal destiny, individually, depends upon our relationship with the ultimate victor in this cosmic conflict. And the real question tonight is, where do you stand with respect to him? Set aside the numbers and the references and all of that. This is all intended to provide, not detail, but a perspective. But the perspective you need to come away from this exercise with is the person that it's all about, Jesus Christ. Where do you personally stand with respect to him? It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what cultural background you come from. Those are not issues. All of those are obstacles to overcome. No, the issue is, what is your personal relationship with the living Lord? And one of the questions that people ask me during some of the breaks here is, how do you study? We've gone through a very sweeping panorama here. Well, one of the things you want to do, don't ever open your Bible without prayer. Realize that what you're indulging in is not an intellectual exercise, it's a spiritual exercise. So how do you study? With prayer. And develop your personal relationship with the author of the book. That's what it's all about. The other thing you want to do is set aside your presuppositions. All of us bring presuppositions to a subject. They're usually wrong. Set them aside. Blindfold your prejudices as you get into this. Take notes. Build your own reservoir of insights right from the beginning. If you don't, you'll regret that you didn't. I wish I had started more systematically earlier. Let me tell you another suggestion. I suggest you start a journal. Now, you girls know what I'm talking about. The guys haven't the foggiest notion. You can go to a stationery store and buy what's called a journal. It's not a loose leaf book. It's a bound book with blank pages, usually lined maybe if you want or whatever you prefer. But the idea is that this journal is your private secret journal. I'll tell you why I want you to keep it a secret. Because I want the value of it will be the degree to which you can be honest with yourself. And if you vow up front that you're never going to show this to anyone, there's at least a chance you'll be candid in it. You're never going to show this to anyone. It's going to be your treasure. I'll explain why. One of the things you may want to add to this, by the way, is you may want to add special prayers. When you pray, put the date in your prayer and leave room so that when it's fulfilled, you enter it and you start keeping a record. You'll be shocked as you realize how God answers prayer. We keep shooting off these little telegrams, and then when he fulfills it, we take it for granted. No. When you've got a serious prayer, document it. When he answers, document it. For your sake, not his. But there's something else that I really think is an interesting laboratory experiment. I come from an engineering background. We have a lot of laboratory courses, and half what you learn is from a laboratory, hands-on, real-life experience. I'm going to suggest you conduct a laboratory course in the supernatural. And here's what you do. First of all, let me say, how many of you have found a verse you didn't understand in the Bible? Can I see a show of hands? Of course. If you didn't have your hand up, you hadn't read the Bible. Everybody has. Here's what I want you to do next time you find a verse that you don't understand. Go to your journal, put down the date, put down the reference, and here's the hard part, but do it in ink and do it honestly. Try to put down in your words why it is that verse seems like a contradiction or it confuses you. That's the hard part, but that's why I want you to make the secret, so you'll be very honest to yourself and lay it down as to why you did not understand verse whatever it was. Once you've done that, then I want you to close your journal and take the issue before the throne of grace. Words to the effect, Father, I'm in your word. You've promised me in your word that the Holy Spirit would teach me all things in John 16. Not most things, all things. Well, I have this verse here. I'm sincerely interested in understanding what this means, and here's my problem. And I want to claim that verse that you promised to be my tutor. I want you to show me what that verse means. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, amen. Words to that effect. Then I want you to watch what happens. Now, it may not be in the next 10 seconds. It may not even be in the next hour or even that day. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. You'll be reading in the Bible somewhere else and get an insight. Or maybe you'll be listening to the local Christian radio station and hear somebody talk about something. It might not even be on the subject you're interested in, but there'll be an insight. Or you may overhear a conversation in a restaurant. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to use, but the Holy Spirit will answer that prayer. And your problem will be that verse will suddenly be so clear you will have forgotten how it confused you in the past. I want you to go back to your journal, put down the date at that reference page, and put down how the Holy Spirit revealed to you what it meant. Now you say, gee, Chuck, that sounds pretty interesting, but sounds like, why all the paperwork? I'll tell you why. Because the day is going to come along when you're going to go through your valley of doubt. The day will come along when your faith is being tested. The day will come along when you're just not sure, maybe we've gotten carried away with all this stuff. I want you to be able to go back to your journal and watch and look for the footprints of the Holy Spirit as he took you by the hand, verse by verse, through your difficulties in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit. That journal will become for you privately one of your greatest treasures, your secret journal. The Holy Spirit will lead you to all truth, the Scripture says. Take him up on that. The other thing you may want to do is invest in some helps. How many of you have a hobby? Golf, shooting, dressing? Yeah, okay, guys. I suspect you know more about your hobby than you probably do your profession. You may not admit it, but I suspect that's true because it's a labor of love. I'll tell you something else. You probably have more invested in that hobby than you want your wife to find out. Okay, right? I have a suggestion. Why not, for a while, make the Bible your hobby? Make the Bible your hobby. That sounds like strange advice, but hear me out. The first thing you do in your hobby, you invest in it a little bit. It doesn't cost much to build a little library resource at home. You can get yourself a good study Bible. Get yourself a good concordance. Find out what an exhaustive concordance is. It's a valuable tool. Get a Bible encyclopedia, one or five volume, whatever you can afford. They're not expensive. Build yourself a little place so that when a question comes up, you can pop right in and get it answered. You don't have to wait till the weekend to pester your pastor. You can find out yourself. You can look up Babylon or this or that, this guy or that place or whatever. Get a little background. It's fun. It'll start to make it all live and real and fun for you. Now, if you're computer literate, let me tell you, the resources that are available today are breathtaking. I travel with more volumes than you will find in most seminaries because they're all in CD-ROMs. And they're word searchable. You can have, 36 volumes of the Antonicene Fathers on in a seminary shelf. You can't search word search it, can you? I can because it's on a CD-ROM. If you're on the internet, you can get the Blue Letter Bible. You can get the English, the Greek, the Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to do that. You can do that. The computer will do it for you with the things that are available today. Any verse, you can click and get up to 50 commentaries, contemporary and classic, whatever. You got encyclopedia. They're all words. And it's all free, by the way, on the internet. So invest in some helps. Take your hobby seriously. Remember I mentioned that Ben Franklin is quoted as saying, he's a jack of all trades, master of none. That's not what he said. That's a misquote. Ben Franklin's view of life was that you should be jack of all trades, master of one. And a cultured person, he felt, should know something about everything, but everything about something. It's a good philosophy. For a Christian, his specialization has to be the Bible. Learn your Bible. There are exegetical helps. These are helps that help you to, with the Greek or the Hebrew, what did the Bible really say? So you're not limited by your own translation. Everybody says, what translation is best? I found the version I like best, by the way. It's called the giant print version. Yeah. But you also want to understand the difference in exegetical helps, and tell you what the text actually says in the Hebrew or the Greek. And the most useful for you probably will be expositional helps. Find out what some of the great minds have said about some of these passages. Don't lean on those alone. In fact, you're well off by getting a couple. But you'll quickly discover those certain guys that you like the best. Some of them are very wordy but really rich. Others are very terse and quick and to the point. But what you do want to do is understand the viewpoint of the commentator, because that's important. But I want to talk a little bit before we close about the guy we're talking about, our coming king. I have to admit that this was inspired by a pastor by the name of S.D. Lockridge, who passed away recently. He did a thing that caused me to try to do a version of it myself, and I'll share that with you in a minute. But it's interesting, I sometimes, because of my number of involvements, get invited to speak at political fundraising breakfasts and things, political things. They never invite me a second time. Because see, I'm not a Democrat nor a Republican. I'm a monarchist, you see. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about my candidate. That's what we've been talking about through all these sessions, whether we realized it or not. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial statement. He's the king of the Jews. Make no mistake about it. He's Jewish. He's also the king of Israel. He's a national king we're dealing with here. He's also the king of all the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory, and the king of kings, and Lord of lords. And the real issue before us in this series isn't how much you know about the Bible. It's, do you know him? Do you really know him? He was a prophet before Moses. He was a priest after Melchizedek. He was a champion like Joshua. He was an offering in the place of Isaac. He was a king from the line of David. He's a wise counselor above Solomon. He was beloved, rejected, and exalted son, just like Joseph. and yet far more. The heavens declare His glory. The firmament shows His handiwork. He who is, who was, and who always will be. The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The Aleph and the Tau. The A and the Z. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the Ego I Me. The Ichyach Asher Ichyach. The I Am that I Am. Yes, He's the voice of the burning bush. He was the captain of the Lord's host at Jericho. The conqueror of Jericho. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, but He's also our avenger of blood. He's our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything good. We are the beneficiaries of His love letter. A love letter written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet He made the hill on which it stood. By Him were all things made that were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And by Him are all things held together. What held Him to that cross? It wasn't the nails. No, what held Him there was His love for you and me. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled Himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made co-heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could become His friends. He denied Himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave Himself so that He could bless us in every way. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes and He saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless, His light is matchless, His grace is sufficient, His love never changes, His mercy is everlasting, His word is enough, His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. He's indescribable, He's incomprehensible, He's irresistible, He's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. Man cannot explain Him. Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but soon learned they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with Him. The witnesses could not agree against Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach Him, and He ain't going to resign. His name is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Well, that really concludes our sessions, but I have a few afterthoughts I want to leave with you. Where do you go from here? What paths are open to you to continue what I call the ultimate adventure? We've spent some time together in our little project called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. Where do you go from here? Well, one place you can go from here, a natural place, is to go to an expositional commentary. Pick one of the books that seem to appeal to you and go through it verse by verse with a guide. Now, there are many available. Any good Christian bookstore will have a number of sources for you. We happen to publish verse by verse commentaries on virtually not all, but almost all the books of the Bible. We're eventually going to have that completed. What we do is we go verse by verse through a book. The book of Revelation, by the way, involves over 24 hours just on that book. And we publish commentaries, which typically are tapes on that, but they are accompanied with a notebook of over 200-300 pages of all the details and charts and background references and all of that. So that's one approach. The problem with our expositional commentaries, the audio commentaries on tape, they tend to be expensive because they're extensive. The good news is they now are available on CD-ROM. You can get the entire Book of Revelation, over 20, I think it's almost 30 hours of teaching, verse by verse through the Book of Revelation, plus all the notes and diagrams on a single CD-ROM. Now, they're available to us in audio tapes. They'll probably be available in CD, audio CDs too, but the important thing is they're available on CD-ROMs where the audio is an MP3, so you can download that in these little MP3 players and take it with you in the car or when you jog or whatever. They're getting very popular, so our audio tracks on these things are MP3 audio tracks, and the text is on PDF files, so you have both in these little CD-ROM. Very inexpensive way to do this. And so but there's another thing you can do. We also publish topical briefings. What do we mean by that? What we call a briefing pack are two tapes plus notes on some topic. Two tapes, typically an hour each, sometimes longer, plus extensive notes on some timely topic. We have all kinds of titles and all kinds of topics, and they're a good way to get focused on certain things that might interest you especially. But on top of that, there's other resources. You are, as part of this program, entitled to a year's subscription to our monthly news journal, Personal Update, 48 pages every month that tries to highlight the biblical relevance of current events, and that relevance is getting increasingly timely. We also include Bible studies and other such things in the news journal that you'll find with all the references and stuff with it. We have an internet site. We have one of the largest, earliest sites on the internet, www.khouse.org. You need to check it out. There's all kinds of things there. We monitor the 10 strategic trends that you'll find provocative. Not only do we try to keep you up to date on that, but we also have appended all the other websites that are relevant to that particular area of interest. We publish what we call e-news. It's a weekly email bulletin. It's free. If you just register, you will get every week a little bulletin of what's highlighting this week, what's important. And they're just a page or two, but they're very pithy and useful, very popular. Also, through our site, you can access what's called the Blue Letter Bible. Everything on the internet is hypertext, is blue. So we call it the Blue Letter Bible. It's free, by the way. You can get the English, Hebrew text, the Greek text. It's all searchable by reference, and it's also word searchable. In addition to the text itself, you have commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias, all kinds of helps, and it's all word searchable. It's all free on the internet. Incredible resources, worldwide, available from one of our servers. And we also are trying, in our own clumsy way, to develop resources for home Bible studies. If you really want to study the Bible, one of the ways to do it is get into a home study group. A group of people get together once a week and go through a book of the Bible. Not some author's book, a book of the Bible. It's not hard to lead such a group, by the way. It doesn't take a lot of effort to stay a chapter ahead. Go at a pace about a chapter a week, and all you have to do is read ahead a little bit, buy yourself a couple of commentaries, and just do a little bit of reading on the weekend, and you can stay ahead of the group to be useful as a leader. We publish a handbook on how to have a home Bible study. Just a little pamphlet gives you some of the prejudices we've had having done this for better than 30 years. Doesn't mean we're right, but we have our own particular preferences on how to go about this. And it's available for the asking if you want to give us a call at our 800 number, 1-800-KHOUSE1. So we are Koinonia House, a non-denominational but very fundamental ministry that has just a mission statement, not a statement of faith, to create, develop, and distribute materials to stimulate, encourage, and facilitate serious study of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, period. That's what we're all about.